It's great to be here with you. I'm Ben Lowe. I'm one of the pastors at the church, and it is my privilege to be able to preach for you this morning. We're in the book of Nehemiah, so it'll take you a while to find it if you haven't been in Nehemiah for a while, so you can start turning there now in your Bibles. But as means of introduction, I'll just say it's an exciting time to be at Grace Chapel. As we prayed earlier, in the next 6 to 8 months, Lord willing, we'll be moving to a new worship facility at 16th and A, near South. And as a result, we're in a season of preparation and vision casting and planning for a move that we pray will advance God's kingdom in our hearts and in this city. And because of that, we're going to spend the rest of the summer in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is all about a community of God's people who heard the call of God to come together and rebuild what was broken in their city, so that they might be a light in the world, the salt of the earth, and a city on a hill. And Nehemiah is here to extend that same call to each one of us, to connect our lives to the mission of God, to bring us as a church together in common purpose, in mission, and to strengthen our hands for the good work that the Lord has in front of us. And last week, we started in Nehemiah chapter 3. This week, we go back to the beginning. We rewind to Nehemiah chapter 1, and we look at Nehemiah's call. And what we'll see here is that Nehemiah is really telling his own story. And the book of Nehemiah really reads like a journal. It's the story of how one day Nehemiah went from serving in the courts of the king of Persia to being used mightily by another king, the king of heaven and earth. Nehemiah's call. And what I love about this story is that there is nothing particularly supernatural about it. There's no burning bush. There's no angelic encounter. There is just a servant-hearted man whose imagination had been shaped by his time in the scriptures. He hears about a significant need close to God's heart and believes that the burden that he feels in his heart is enough to send him on mission to meet that need. He experiences the meeting of scripture, prayer, and a pricking of his heart as the calling of God, and that moves him forward. And as a result, it moves God's kingdom forward. Nehemiah was available to the Lord. He asked the Lord, "How can I serve you?" He had a soft heart, sensitive to the brokenness inside himself and the world around him. He wept. And he was in constant communion and conversation with the Lord. He prayed, and as a result, God used him mightily. And God wants to cultivate these things in our hearts, even as he wants to point us forward to Christ. And so that's where we're going today. A little bit of background before we read our text. Israel is God's chosen people, and God has told them that he is going to bless the nations through them. He is going to use them to bring blessing to the whole world and to glorify his name. But they have not lived into that calling. And after years and years and years of hard-heartedness and idolatry and rebellion, they have forsaken that call. And as a result, God has allowed foreign powers to come in and destroy Jerusalem. And now all of his people are spread out all over the world. That was 140 years ago that event took place. And now the exiles are slowly making their way back to Jerusalem. And they find it in ruins. Nehemiah, a follower of God, is serving Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, in his royal court. And he receives a report from one of these returning exiles about the condition of Jerusalem. And that is where we pick up the story. Nehemiah chapter 1. The word of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept your commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Lord's word, let me pray. Lord, let your ear be attentive to our prayer as we ask you to make this word effective in our hearts, to bear fruit in our lives, to be able to see the heart of this man, Nehemiah, that though certainly imperfect, that there are lessons to be learned here, that we might cultivate the heart of a servant, a broken and contrite heart, a praying heart. This is my prayer, praying it in Christ's name. Amen. And that is what I want us to see in this passage, Nehemiah's heart. Why is it that Nehemiah was chosen for this task? God could have used any instrument. Why Nehemiah? I think we see the answer to that question three places. Nehemiah had a servant's heart, a broken and contrite heart, and a prayerful heart. And these are the things I hope that the Lord is cultivating in us as we make this move. So let's look at these things together if we can. First, we see Nehemiah's servant's heart. Servant is one of the key words in the passage. It is used seven times in Nehemiah's majestic prayer there. Seven times Nehemiah uses the word servant to describe himself or God's people in their relationship to God. So when he identifies himself, as God's servant, your servant. And what is stated explicitly in his prayer, we can deduce, it's seen implicitly in how he lives his life. Just look at brother's prayer life. He's praying and fasting for multiple days when he hears the news about Jerusalem. Somebody doesn't just do that by accident. This dude has been flexing those devotional muscles for some time now, apparently. He has learned to be faithful in prayer, and this is his natural response to those news. Look at his biblical knowledge. We see from his prayer, his imagination has he's absolutely been soaked in the scriptures. He is conversant with biblical history and God's promises in Deuteronomy, and he calls upon those promises when praying to God. He has soaked himself in the scriptures, and he has been shaped by them. He's living his faith out in community. Though in exile, he was doing what he could to live out faith within some kind of worshiping and accountable community. Look at verse 11. He says, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in your name." Who are these servants who delight in God's name? And they must be Nehemiah's godly friends and associates who are sharing his concern and have now joined him in this vigil of prayer. Even in exile, he's living out what he can of what it means to be the people of God in community. And finally, he's serving the city in which he's been placed. At the end of the passage, we learn that he's the cupbearer of the king, which is this position of great responsibility and privilege. And it was a little dangerous, but it was still a pretty posh gig. But at each meal, he would test the king's wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And a man who stood that close to the king in public had to be cultured, knowledgeable in court procedures, able to be conversant with the king if ever asked a question. And because he had access to the king, he was a man of great influence. And because he held that position, that just speaks to his character, his heart, his gifting. I just think about Jeremiah 29 when I think about how far Nehemiah's risen in the ranks of Persia. When Jeremiah says to the exile, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, because in seeking its welfare, you will find your welfare." He is seeking the prosperity of the city to which he's been called. Here's my point. He's faithful in his devotional life. He's faithful in his vocational life. He's faithful in his communal life and in worship. Before Nehemiah is ever called into special service, he is faithful in the realm of ordinary obedience. Before he is given any new responsibilities, he shows himself to be a servant-hearted man with the hand that he's dealt. He's serving God already. Nehemiah was a man who knew and loved his Lord and was wholly given over to the Lord's service. I think of how many people I know in my life who are looking for the next thing. Forgetting perhaps to press fully into what God has for us right now. I think about that famous passage in Romans 12 where Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the next line. Then, after you have consecrated yourself and given yourself over to the service of the Lord, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. We're looking for our calling for the Lord. And often it's only after consecrating our lives to the Lord and being faithful with what God has given us now that we sense a greater calling, or that we're even sensitive to what His Spirit movement feels like or is like. Apathy and sluggishness with regards to ordinary obedience brings deafness when God calls us into special service. But, the opposite is true as well. Faithfulness in the small things may lead to new doors being opened. An extra measure of grace being given. If not in this life, in the life to come. This is just a principle in the New Testament, that if you show yourself to be faithful in the small things, God entrusts us with more. That's something Jesus says all the time. It's the punchline at the end of the parable of the talents and the parable of the 10 minas. He says, I will tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But from the one who has not, even that will be taken away. It's that parable in Luke 19 about the master who goes away and he gives one servant $10 and he gives another servant $5 and he gives another servant $1. And two of those servants make a profit. They double their money. The guy with $10 makes $10 more. The guy with $5 invests and gets $5 more. And the master comes back and says, you've done well. Now, this is what I'll do for you. You've served me and loved me faithfully in response to my love for you. Now I'm going to put you in charge. You've made me $10 and $5. I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities. 5 cities. That's not in the parable, but if you're to understand the servant saying in the parable, Lord, that seems, I'm just a simple servant in your farm. I made you $10, and you're making me the mayor of 10 cities. This is totally out of proportion to anything that I've ever done. And what we're to imagine the master doing is giving that little smile and saying, now you've got it. Now you understand the lavishness of my grace. You have contributed nothing to your salvation and so little to my kingdom. But my salvation is working itself out in your life, and your life has borne fruit. And I mean to demonstrate the sheer graciousness and lavishness of my love for you by giving you 10 cities to rule in the new world order. I remember sitting with Ann Morse days before she died. This is a faithful servant of the Lord in our congregation. And I remember her saying this, like it's emblazoned in my mind. She said, oh, to begin again and to do more to serve my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I imagine her in the heavenlies and the Lord taking her on a tour of her biography, pointing her to all of the ways that he's used her and blessed her, all of the unseen ways that her life made an impact for the grace of Jesus in someone else's life. Some deed or word that she can't remember, every prayer that she ever prayed for another individual. She conjures all of these things up in Anne's memory, and she crowns each one of those deeds by his grace in a way that leaves her breathless. It's what happens in my mind, but it comes from the scriptures. And it's meant to give us motivation to be faithful. How lavish and gracious he will be then is motivation to serve him better now. It was Anne's heart. It's Nehemiah's heart. And so the first thing you see him do in this passage, the first verb that's used, and it's always important to see the verbs that are used in the scripture, is he asks. That's the first verb, the first action taken. And in it, we see his eagerness to serve. The way of a faithful servant is to constantly ask, as Paul did on the Damascus Road, "What shall I do, Lord?" Or in the book of Isaiah, when the Lord's like, "Whom shall I send?" "Here I am, Lord. Send me." And it's this posture and heart that I think we're supposed to see and learn from Nehemiah here, to consecrate our lives fully to God and to take on the role of a servant and to give our lives wholly to God, knowing that he will honor every faithful deed. In the end, he will crown it with grace. It's a servant's heart. But it's not only Nehemiah's servant's heart, it's his broken and contrite heart. So look at verses 3 and 4. Nehemiah asks about the condition and state of Jerusalem, and upon hearing that Jerusalem walls are broken down and the people are in great trouble and shame, look at his response. It's poignant. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Immediate, as soon, intense. Three times I sat down, I took the posture of a mourner. I wept and I mourned. I don't know what the difference between those two is. It intensifies it, I think. And then it was continual for days. Nehemiah was literally brought to his knees by this news that he heard, broken at the level of the heart by this news. It affected him deeply because of all of what Jerusalem represented. God's special relationship with his people, God's purposes in the world. These were his people. They were God's people, meant to be a light to the nations, standard bearers of God's beauty, character, and glory in the world. They were meant to be the instrument that God was going to use to bless the world. And now this city, it lay in ruins. And it broke his heart. He wanted God's people to be a light to the nations, not the laughing stock of the nations. He wanted God's city to be beautiful and for God's name to be glorified. As a result, he wanted to relieve the suffering of the people in that city. And so he fell to the floor in grief, burdened at the level of the heart. In seminary, I had an evangelism class, and I don't remember much from it, but I remember... This is what I remember. That professor asking us each class he would ask us to ask the Lord to break our heart for the city in which we would minister and to a and for a particular people group. That would be our constant prayer, that wherever we end up serving, that the Lord would break our heart for those people and for another people group in the world. Because he had a sense that it was that burden that would sustain a ministry over the long haul. It was that burden being affected at the level of the heart that would fuel the sacrifices that would be required to do meaningful ministry in a place or a city. And Nehemiah's response, his willingness to say yes to God, did come at a cost. Nehemiah's reaction is more poignant because of his circumstances. He was the cupbearer of the king of Persia. He lives in a palace 800 miles away from Jerusalem. His role of a cupbearer is to sample the wine and food of the king to make sure it's not poisoned, among other roles. And so he lives in a palace of luxury, drinking the best wine on earth, so not like the Boda box that I have in my fridge, but we're talking, I don't know, what's good wine? Like Opus One? Is that still a thing? Like, awesome wine that I would never drink. And this guy is drinking it. Eating food, luxury, safe. The Persians are like the big dog in town at this point. No threats. 800 miles away. No Twitter feed to update him with pictures of the people suffering in Jerusalem. And yet, at the news of the state of his people, people he had never met from a city he had likely never been to, it makes his knees knock and his guts turn and his heart breaks and he weeps before the Lord and he begins to fast and ask God to act. And eventually it was that burden that would lead him to leave all of that comfort to go to a broken city with all of the trouble that comes with that kind of move. But it started with a burdened heart. A heart that was burdened to see God's purposes again advanced through God's people. And what I'm saying is that this is not just descriptive, it's prescriptive. This isn't just describing something that Nehemiah felt for the fun of it. But we are to learn from this. A sustained call and meaningful ministry arises from this kind of burden. And I want the Lord to burden us to see God's kingdom advanced in the near south. We have a great thing going at 40th and Sheridan. This place is cool. And I'm comfortable. I've been here for a long time. What is it going to cause us to leave this comfort and familiarity? And we might say space, because in the fall it can be hard to do three services, and we want more room for our kids. But even that, to make the move for us, is that enough to sustain ministry when time gets tough? I don't think this can be about us at all, or our comfort. But to make this move with a burden for God's kingdom on our heart, for a burden for that city, the people there, the brokenness there. I just have this sense, man, that we could go there and we could make something so awesome and beautiful that no one in the neighborhood would ever want to come. We can have this great production, and we can have solid teaching, and we can have a great building and raise a whole bunch of money so it's paid for. We can get all these things. We can have great welcome and great teams and great coffee and great day-old donuts as opposed to bad day-old donuts. We can have all of that, but it is all trash. It is all rubbish. if the very thing that we're doing loses sight of the very reason why we're here, which is to be salt and light, which is to be a city on a hill and a light to the world, and to proclaim the name of Jesus to those who don't know Jesus, and to offer springs of water which rise up to eternal life in the hearts of people, for people who are desperately thirsty for eternal life. To go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and to teach them how to follow their King Jesus. To understand the heartbeat of God for the church and for this city and the people in it who don't know Him. It is when we align ourselves with His heartbeat that this will matter. We must never become an enclosed community that forgets the purpose for our existence. If we become more concerned with our preservation than the preservation of the city in which we live, then we might as well shut the doors and go home. I'm just saying I have a burden, because I think you can make this move and have it and do it in a way that we are never catapulted out into that neighborhood to make a difference. And in a way that the only people that we are drawing to our church is more Christian people. And that just happens in Lincoln all the time. The merry-go-round of what church does something new and pulls 3 million Christian people to come. That's the new thing on the block. Let's go see that one. And I get it. And we could do that. And we could put a billboard out front. And we could just have sweet music. And we got Isaac. We're going to have a kickin' kids program. Awesome youth events. And they could say, let's go to that one. But if all we're doing is swapping Christians back and forth, there's no net gain in the kingdom of God. There's no transformation in the community. If all we do is pacify and help and be nice to other Christians, God has just called us to so much more. To break out of the walls of our comfort, to be salt and light to the city. I'm just saying, to share the burden, to see God's purposes again advanced through God's church, through this church. But he wasn't just moved by the brokenness of the needs of others. He was also moved by his own brokenness and need. And that, too, is what we need to see. We see in his prayer, what he does most of the time is what? Confess sins. Confess the sins of his people and his own sins. The sins of his father, himself, showing how he understands that he's complicit in the brokenness around him. And fact is, that humble, confessing, and repentant posture is the only posture whereby someone is truly useful in helping and advancing the kingdom of God. When we go in to rebuild the city, we go in as people who have been rebuilt ourselves. In other words, we just don't forget the grace that we've been needed. We don't seek to enter Humpty Dumpty's world as if we have it all together. We enter Humpty Dumpty's world because we know what it's like to be Humpty Dumpty and to look around our life and to think, man, with all of the power and authority around me, no one can do anything to help me, to rebuild me. We know what it's like to be Humpty Dumpty and to fall off and to be splattered on the ground and to not know what to do or how to fix it. We know what it's like to have our lives rebuilt from the bottom up. And so we come in humility, a repentant people, understanding the grace that we've been extended. The more we have an elevated view of ourselves, the more it will be impossible for us to show compassion. And we just know this from experience. If you have kids that are godly or well-behaved, and you believe that that's because of your awesomeness and not just because of the grace of God, and usually what kills that is you have two, right? And one of them is awesome, and you're like, we're great parents. And then the other one is like a spirited child. And you're like, oh, that had nothing to do with me in the first place. But if you buy the lie that it had anything to do with you, how are you going to show compassion to someone who has a wayward child? Man, they just didn't follow the protocol. Why aren't they keeping their kid in line? If you're financially set, you're killing it in your job, you have a sweet job in vocation, how are you going to be great? If you don't think that that's just God's grace to you, putting you in a position where you could succeed, giving you everything you need, how are you ever going to have empathy towards someone who is impoverished, largely because they were born into different circumstances? The more that we are the author and perfecter of all things, the more the blessings in our life are because of us and not because God has just graced us and in turn put us in his debt, the more it will be impossible for us to show empathy to others who are struggling. Why? Because you're freaking awesome. And they should have done what you did. And that self-righteousness and sense of superiority will rot out the soul's ability to be compassionate and merciful. And it will breed in us an indifference and hypocrisy that is unacceptable before the Lord. It will rot out our ability to walk in unity, love, and compassion. Everything that we have is because of the grace of God. We have nothing without Christ, and with Christ we have everything. And with that heart we move out in hope to serve, with healing, to give. It's what we learn from Nehemiah. He is a picture of those wonderful lines in Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So a servant's heart, a broken and contrite heart, and very quickly, a prayerful heart. Nehemiah prays. Nehemiah prays and prays. He starts praying immediately. And he prays for days. How many days? Nehemiah tells us. In Nehemiah 1:1, he starts praying in the month of Kislev, which is kind of somewhere in November and December. In chapter 2, verse 1, we see that he sees that his prayer is answered in the month of Nisan, which is between March and April. And so brother prays for 100 days. 3 months of continual prayer, maybe 4 months. That's how Nehemiah is praying, and that is his pattern throughout the book. It's how he chooses to open and close his book with prayer. There are 12 instances of Nehemiah just stopping and praying in different ways in this book. All that to say, we need God's help to do anything. The Bible says tremendous things about prayer, that through our petitions, God says he will affect the circumstances of history, that he will work justice in the world through our prayers, that there's things he says he won't give us unless we ask, and that when we do ask, he will give us beyond whatever we could possibly imagine. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. He tells us he will not begrudge us any good thing we ask for. All that to say, he's saying, pray, pray continually, pray in all times and in all circumstances. We need God's help. If we're going to have an impact in the community that we're involved in, we're going to need God's help. If we're going to be salt and light in the middle of the city, we're going to need God's help. If we are going to become a more diverse community, we're going to need God's help. if we're going to be an influence in the environment we live in, if we're going to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to need God help. If this church is going to achieve a half of the potential that we have, we're going to need God's help. And Nehemiah calls us to persistent and prevailing prayer for the things that God has placed on our hearts. Nehemiah's heart, the heart of a servant, a broken and contrite heart, a prayerful heart. I don't want you to leave without seeing the one to whom Nehemiah points. Because Nehemiah's heart pales in comparison to the one to whom he points, the person of Jesus. Nehemiah left a palace and went to a city in need. He left privilege and safety and uncertainty for backbreaking labor. But Jesus is the greater Nehemiah, who left heavenly luxury and security, who sat at the right hand of the king, there in safety and glory, and left all of that to come to our world, to enter the blue-collar labor force and to be a carpenter, and ultimately to go to the cross for us, for the joy set before him. Nehemiah sits weeping, broken over the city of Jerusalem, working to rebuild it. We are to see another man weeping over Jerusalem some 500 years after Nehemiah's time. The city not in physical rubble, but in spiritual shambles, full of religious people who are dangerously hard-hearted toward God. And him weeping, desiring to gather them and protect them and to forgive them and to lead them and to restore them and to forgive them. And we see Jesus praying as his disciples fall asleep. Disciples having to look for Jesus because he's praying for the Father. And we see him at the right hand of God interceding for us always. With his love and commitment, shouldn't we be more available to serve, more bold in our prayers, more burdened in our hearts? Ask, seek, knock. Where might God be calling us? Let me pray. Father, this is my prayer that what would be cultivated in the heart of this congregation would be a heart of service that would ask you, what do you have for us, Lord? What work do you have for us? That we would ask you to burden our hearts for that work, understanding that that will sustain us through the opposition we face and the hardships and trials that are likely to come. Would you break our hearts for this work? And would you make us such a prayerful people? Caught up in the heart of King Jesus, who was the great servant, who was the weeping prophet, who was and is the one who continues to pray for us. And his love, grace, and forgiveness, that it would be the fuel that would keep us going. So Lord, help us in this. Pray this in your strong name. Amen.